Just occurred to me, I forgot to push the button and put that verse up there on the screen. My apologies. If you haven't noticed, what we've been seeking to do there is that you've noticed at the top of your hymnal, there's always a Bible reference that sort of inspired or leans upon that hymn, or rather that hymn leans upon it. And we've been trying to put those in front of you a little bit, and I sort of forgot to push that button. My apologies. Also, since we're talking a little technical notes, I wanted to let you know we have a fantastic problem. And that truly fantastic problem is we're seeking to be a genuine real-life family of families, and that means we do a lot of family of family kinds of things, included but not limited to potlucks. But guys, we're running out of space to gather in here. So we have made the decision, we don't quite have the timing yet, but we've made the decision that this middle bank of foldy chairs, they're going to go away and they're going to get replaced with movable chairs, portable, movable, foldable, stackable, whateverable chairs, so that when we have potlucks and other sorts of events, we'll be able to clear up some space here in the middle. Long term, not 100% sure what direction we're going to go. We're still kind of talking about those sorts of things. But at least in the short term, expect that. I don't know. Dana, or Jerry, do we have a date in mind? Did you have a...
We've kind of got an end date, November 1st, need to be out of here.
Because we have a potluck scheduled for then. So do not be surprised, please, when some week you come and they are gone, this middle section. Also, do not be surprised, some of you, if you get a phone call that says, or a text that says, or an email or an announcement that says, hey, we could use some help unbolting these things. When that comes around to it, Jerry and the deacons will make that happen. On that same note, that family of families, most of you, if you are on social media, most of you are aware of the fact that I'm not very often. I have a, I guess, perfectly delightful Facebook account. I just don't really use it very often. Mostly good for me, that's true. But I want to acknowledge, I was really, really encouraged that a number of you on the Book of Faces, you were talking about family integration and how much so many of you appreciate the fact that we have all our little ones and all our not so little ones in here with us doing things. And I did make a comment there, but I want to say publicly how grateful that makes me that we are intentionally choosing to be family integrated. And I'm glad to know that so many of you are appreciative. And for real, honestly, I don't particularly, I'm not distracted by or bothered by little ones that might make some noise or whatever. It's all good. In fact, I kind of like it. It's fun. I particularly enjoy Calvin. Over the years, you have occasionally said amen to things that's fun. That's great. I like that. So anyway, I want to express my appreciation for that. And Amy, honestly, I had completely forgotten that we somewhere along the line declared, we here in America, maybe it's worldwide, I don't know, declared October Pastor Appreciation Month. So thanks for that, Amy. I didn't ask for that or expect any of that, but it's nice that you're putting things in the bulletin. Okay, having said all of those kinds of things aside, let's turn our attention to where it rightfully ought to be this morning. We are in Acts chapter 16. We're continuing kind of the second half of this little mini story, we might say, this story that's taking place in Philippi. Last week we talked a little bit about it, and this week we're going to see how that kind of concludes, but it is, as you'll see, I think its own separate sort of entity. So if you haven't by now, I would encourage you to find Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 25. As is my habit, I want to read the text, and then we will see if we can understand it, and through understanding it, understand the God who revealed it. Never forget, guys, the Bible is God's revelation of himself. It is not fundamentally a self-help book. It is not fundamentally a topical analysis of how to get through your days and difficulties. It is not any of the weirdo things that people have suggested it is over the years. It is God's revelation of himself. And so as we read here, beginning in verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. God, thank you for this portion of Scripture, and thank you for using the specific pen and hand of Luke to record it for us. Thank you for preserving it for us through Greek manuscripts down through these now nearly 2,000 years. Thank you, God, for leaving us with a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Thank you that we need not sort of just simply sit around and stick our finger to the wind and try to interpret the tea leaves or all the other bizarre things that the heart of man has concocted, but that we have your word to guide us in truth and in righteousness and to tell us everything that we need to live godly lives before you. I pray, God, that as we seek to unpack this text and understand this text this morning, that even more importantly than those things, that we would understand you who has left it, who has revealed it to us. I pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. So you'll see there on screen the little map. You've seen this several times now. I hope by now we're getting used to it. This is where we have been and where we are going. So we're up near the very tippity top of that map on screen. We're at a place called Philippi. And as you saw here, as we read this morning, they have left it. By the end of our text, they have left Philippi, and they're going to be on their way, passing very briefly through a couple of other cities and then ending up at Thessalonica, and we'll talk more about that next week. But that's where we are, and you can see that we're kind of roughly, I suppose, at the halfway point geographically, and then they're going to be eventually working their way back down the coast of Greece and then finally heading back all the way toward home. Today, we have a task before us, and that is we've got to start with context. When you pull things out of context, guys, I know I say this almost every week, and probably some of you are like, "Yeah, preacher, you can move on from this." But really, truly, the danger of pulling a text out of its context is just atrocious. That the things, the harm, the damage that we can do when we pull those words out of context. And you all know it now that we're in an especially heightened political season. You can take the words of any politician, one you like, one you don't like, one you're indifferent about. You can take the words of any politician out of their little context and you can make them say, in fact, people make entire careers out of doing just that. The words of Scripture are so sacrosanct, so sacred, so special and set apart for us that we ought to shudder to think about doing such a thing, to rip them out of their context. And yet we do. And when we don't allow the Scriptures to say what they plainly say to us, then guys, history teaches us we go off the rails quick, right? Look at the various and sundry cults and isms of the world and how many of those things began with Bible sorts of ideas, and then somewhere early in the process, people decided that, well, the Bible doesn't really mean what it seems to mean, and they kind of go off the rails from there. True story. Groups like Jehovah's Witnesses, groups like Mormons, groups like Christian Science, even bizarre, weird marijuana-smoking groups like Rastafarians all began with sort of, kind of, basically Bible roots, and then decided pretty early on, the Bible doesn't really mean what we think it means, right? And so you end up with organizations that will say things like, "Hey, can I pray for you?" And they'll say, "No." And you go, "Wait, what?" Well, if the Bible doesn't mean what the Bible is supposed to mean, I have an acquaintance who has several years ago. I probably would have called her a friend. Now it's kind of slipped down to maybe acquaintance. She likewise, like so many, has been on one of these journeys of just sort of maybe the Bible doesn't really mean X. And guys, I don't know how to process some of these things. She said just last week their church apparently met for the very first time. They have not had church service since Lent. And now here they are finally last week for the very first time holding a church service. And she was happy about that. I don't understand that. She was excited about that, and I understand that. And she said in her little social media post, she said, I pray that Spirit will be present, capital S, Spirit. And I went, that's different. Then she said, and I know she will. Capital S, she. I go, guys, I'm begging you. When we set aside the meaningful authority of Scripture and we decide that context doesn't matter and Hebrew doesn't matter and Greek doesn't matter and syntax doesn't matter and exegesis doesn't matter and exposition doesn't matter and boy, I just wish that he would just start preaching topical messages that were more relevant to, please, I'm begging you. That line of thinking invariably leads to heresy. That's where it goes. We've got the history, we've got 2,000 years of history to demonstrate that that's invariably, sometimes quickly, sometimes slowly, the route that it goes on. So there's a part of me that hopes you grow weary of this little light bulb figure. Because it means that we're starting, maybe just to beginning, to understand how important context is. So where have we been? Well, we began a ministry in what you and I would call Greece, what they're calling Macedonia. Today, politically, it is the land of Macedonia, but it's Greece in the ancient world until the Romans came along and conquered it. And we talked last week a lot about darkness. There was a lot of darkness. We talked about demon possession, and we talked about slavery, and we talked about physical abuse and being thrown into prisons, and we just talked about a lot of darkness last week. It was kind of hard, kind of rough. We talked also then about the privilege, and I know it sounds crazy to say that, but the privilege that sometimes God's servants are given to suffer for the sake of his name. And again, we've said many times here, guys, if you're suffering because you're a knucklehead, like that's on you, okay? But if you're suffering for the sake of the name, like count that a privilege. Count that an honor. And I know it's probably easier said than done. I can tell you in my own life, when you're in the midst of it, it's maybe pretty hard to see that for what it is. But to suffer for the sake of his name. And then last week, we did get a little bit of the turning of this darkness because, among other things, we saw that this slave girl was no longer possessed. She's got to be a huge, literally none of us in this room can imagine the kind of freedom and liberation that that would bring. To this young woman. So we began to see the beginning of the turning of the darkness. Here today, we're going to see quite a bit more of it. So if you go back to verse 25, chapter 16 of the book of Acts, we've got our guys now in prison. And you remember last week, they're in the middle of the prison. They're in the most secure part of the prison. And their feet might be in stocks, or they're in chains attached to blocks or something. But they're not just in a prison cell. They're even chained up inside their prison cell that's inside the middle of the prison, so that they're absolutely, positively not going to escape. And what is their response? Well, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. What? In the midst of? Like, I'm going to be real with you guys. I think it would be very difficult for me to say that if I were unjustly thrown into a jail cell where I couldn't see the light of day and there are no windows, and I'm chained up inside this jail cell, and it's unjust, and let us not forget, they had the life beaten out of them as well, repeatedly beaten. So they are now bleeding and broken and scabbing, and yeah, if all of that were going through my head and my world and my experience, I would like to say that I would be singing hymns and praying. But I don't know. But these men are. They're in the midst of that. And they're singing. It's a remarkable thing, a profound thing, the power of music and hymns, words that have meaning and scriptural truth, and to sing those things that we were talking, Abby and Helga and I outside, both of us walked outside after Sunday school and we're sort of humming the last song that we sang, and I can't get it out of my head. Right? Music has that sort of remarkable power as a medium to get stuck in your head. And all of us will probably attest there are songs stuck in our heads that we wish weren't. Right? There are lyrics that are just frivolous and that you think, really, why can I not get that out of my head? Why, as a man of my age, do I have some MC Hammer lyrics that I just can't get out of my head? Music. Music has that ability. Those of you a little older than me, I guarantee you there are probably some Beatles tunes and some other things you just can't get out of your head. They're just there. You will never forget those words. They're stuck in there. What a marvelous thing, though, to use that gift that God has given of music to set important, meaningful, spiritual, scriptural truths to music so that in the midst of incredibly difficult times, we could actually sing. That's what these guys are doing. Also, side note, for those of you who have ever wondered, English is weird, right? Have you ever wondered why in the world the word hymn has an N on the end of it and an M? Like hymn? What? No. This is actually literally a Greek word. Hymnos is the Greek word. And that's where we get ours from, right? That's why lots of our words are spelled weird. And it's almost always because of Latin or Greek or Old English or French. French especially, yikes, France. They have this weird problem with letters. I don't quite understand it. But in any event, that's where our actual word hymn comes from. But I want you to think about the fact that they are, of course, singing, and in case you were curious, it wasn't obvious, they're praying and singing to God. That's their audience. That's their true audience. And I hope that that's the case when we gather together and we sing, that God is our true audience. But of course, it is also true that the people around and about you are listening, they are hearing. And in this particular case, it's prisoners, it's other prisoners that are listening to them. I'd love to know, and we can't, so I won't speculate, but I would love to know, like, what words were they singing? What truths were they speaking through music? What truths were they speaking to these other prisoners? Were they praying out loud? Probably. That's fairly traditional to do so. Can't say that for sure. If they were praying aloud and these men were listening to them pray as well as sing, what were they praying? What a powerful, powerful impact that can have on people's lives. Now, guys, I want you to think about, you know the end of this story. These prisoners have the opportunity to escape and they don't. How come? Well, the short answer is because it's a miracle. But perhaps this is a part of it. Perhaps there is something that Paul and Silas are praying and singing that has now gotten stuck in the heads of these men, these other prisoners, down there in the dungeon with them, as it were, in the prison with them. Maybe God is using some of that. It's remarkable to me that we have this opportunity to be an unexpected choir, that we can just sing. And we do. It's like normal for us. It's kind of usual for us around Advent, right? Come Christmas time, we okay, of course, yeah, people just randomly sing and we're used to that. But the rest of the year, I don't know, we're not so prone to do so. The power of music, just sort of casually on display here. Just like, no big deal, you know, it's about midnight, and of course these men who are half dead and life seems to be caving in around them and the sky has fallen, and of course, what else are they doing but praying and singing hymns to God? Would that be us? Man, I hope so. And the prisoners were listening too. And now all of a sudden, we're going to have ourselves a little earthquake. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that all the prisoners had escaped. But of course, they hadn't all escaped. And so Paul cries out with a loud voice, "Don't arm yourself! We're all here." Incredible. Now, I want to use this little opportunity here in the text to remind you of something, that increasingly we are made as Christians to feel silly, to feel unintellectual, or sometimes just to feel downright dumb when we dare to suggest that the sovereign Lord of all creation can actually do the miraculous. And I want to encourage you, don't allow that thought to run into your head. Don't ever be ashamed about the miraculous and seek to explain them away. So many people have done so much. Like, there's all kinds of people that have spent all kinds of time trying, Christians who have spent all kinds of time trying to explain what's the deal with that star and the manger and Jesus. And maybe it was this and maybe it was that. And I go, guys, it's a miraculous thing. Like, it follows and it moves and it hovers. Like, you can't explain that away. It's a miracle. Well, but we live in a scientific age, Pastor, and we have to be able to scientifically explain things to people. And okay, look, God is not anti-science. God is the author of science. Science, when properly done, I'm paraphrasing a great Renaissance thinker, science, when properly done, is the study of how God does stuff. That's cool. That's really cool. How does God get stuff done? That's what science investigates. But he's the potter and we're the clay. And so if he wants to make the sun stand still in the sky, like, guys, he can do that. And if he wants to just go earthquake, he can do that. So let's not say, okay, well, there's an earthquake. In fact, I looked it up. This is actually a very earthquake-prone region. There's an online little calendar. If you live in Macedonia, they keep a rolling clock of how many. There have been 53. As of yesterday, it was the most recent chance I looked. As of yesterday, there have been 53 earthquakes in Macedonia in the last 365 days. And so we could say, well, see, this is an earthquake-prone region, and so the earth shook. There's nothing miraculous about that. And, of course, if the earth shook hard enough, I imagine it would pop all those locks. And if it really shook, maybe it would loose all those chains. And come on, it's a miracle. And that is totally okay, because our God is a God of miracles. He can do the things that don't make any sense to us. He can do things that violate our so-called laws, right? The law of gravity is nothing compared to the law of God, right? God can do whatever God wants to do, and he does a really remarkable thing here, because it starts out seemingly probably fairly normal. This is an earthquake-prone region, so earthquake, whatever. Now, you and I, probably, unless you've lived in California or something, like, I bump into people that are from California, and when the headline says earthquake, they're like nonplussed. They're like, whatever. I don't even pay attention unless they're above whatever on the Richter scale. And I'm like, do y'all remember the hullabaloo here several years ago when we actually had an earthquake? And most of you didn't even know it because the earthquake was like that. And we're like, there was an earthquake, right? We get all weird about earthquakes here in this part of the country because they're not supposed to be earthquakes here in this part of the country. We're like, what? These guys are probably like, whatever, earthquake, it happens fairly regularly. After all, we live in Macedonia. This is kind of how it is. So, okay, fine. Suddenly there was a great earthquake. Now, if you live in earthquake territory, how bad is it for you to call it a great earthquake? Like, they don't have the Richter scale and all those other kinds of things back then. But we have to believe that this one's shaking pretty good. And it's shaking well enough that the jailer who lives in earthquake country is woken up by this thing. So we have a pretty serious earthquake, so that, as Luke describes to us here, the foundations of the prison were shaking. So it's a legitimate, like, things are shaking, not just somewhere I thought I felt a vibration. No, things are actually shaking. But then stop trying to explain away, because immediately all the doors were open. Just like all the doors are open. That's not the earthquake, guys. And everyone's bonds were unfastened. That is definitely not the earthquake. And when the jailer woke, because it's a great earthquake and it's kind of woken him up, and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because, like, this is no ordinary earthquake. This isn't how this is supposed to work. Also, for the record, if you noticed in the text here, it almost kind of sounds like the jailer lives maybe in the prison, like it's attached to his house, and that's not unusual. So there's a really high, we can't say for certain, but there's a really high degree of probability that the jailer's home where he lives is actually a part of this prison complex here. So he wakes up and, like, he doesn't live across town. He's not running across town to go figure out what's going on here. And you'll kind of sense of that here in the rest of the text in a moment as well. So he wakes up and he probably lives right there on the grounds, probably physically attached his home to the rest of this prison. And so it only takes him a matter of a few steps to very quickly figure out that this is no normal earthquake. And all of these people have, surely they have escaped. It's what they're going to have escaped. And therefore, He does what seems noble to him, or maybe it's not noble. Maybe he's scared of how they're going to kill him, and he decides that he's going to end his own life. Okay, what you're looking at there on screen is probably the kind of sword that the gent had. See, Greek is a fun language, guys, because Greek comes from a much more violent age. The ancient Greek language was created in a time where you think we are a violent people? Oh, man. The ancient Greek world was a very violent world. I remember long ago, my first Greek classes were actually taken by, or at Michigan. This was not Christian professors. I started out my Greek education taking classical Greek from non-Christian people. It wasn't Bible. They didn't care anything about the Bible at all. I was actually fascinated that there were so many people sitting in a classroom. And the very first day of class, the professor did like a high school kind of thing. It was like, this is a master's level course. And we're doing like, okay. He goes, okay, so we're going to go around the room now, and everybody's going to say their name and why you're studying ancient Greek. And I really stupidly assumed, like, we're all going to say, because, you know, the Bible. I mean, whatever conceivable reason is there to study an ancient dead language, right? Nope. I was the only one. There's about 10 or 12 of us in this class, and everybody else was, yeah, my name is Joe, and I'm here because I'm deeply, passionately interested in Plato. Not Plato, like the thing you squeeze. Plato, the philosopher. And I was like, oh, wow. And then the young lady, yeah, my name is Jenny, and I'm here because I just really want to read Aristotle in the original Greek. I'm like, y'all just need lives. Like, I don't even know. Okay. You know, and then here's me. My name is Nathan, and I, like, you know, just want to read the New Testament. It's original language. And there was just like, oh, isn't that cute? Kind of like, okay. So I remember a day, a couple of semesters later, we were working through Homer's Odyssey, translating Homer's Odyssey. And the class was, like, it was just a nightmare, guys. It was a complete nightmare because every single day it was this pressure cooker. There was like 8 of us left by now. And every single day, the entire class was nothing but this. The professor would go, okay, why don't you read the next pericope in Greek? So then you're reading aloud in Greek. And then we go, and what is your translation, sir? And then he would just sit there and critique your translation. And then he'd be like, all right, what is your? So he comes to me and he goes, I read it and there's a word for sword. And I remember reading sword. And he stopped me and he goes, no. What kind of sword? Because see, here's the thing. The Greek world is so violent that one can't just say sword. There's all these words that mean specific kinds of swords, right? One can't simply say kill. There's like 13 different words in the Greek language that mean to kill in some particularly grotesque way. Sword, all these different, like 8 different words that mean sword. So, I'm happy to report, or I don't know happy, but that's the actual sword kind. That's the Greek word for that kind of sword, a makaira. That's the sword there. Now, why in the world is this guy going to pull out a sword right here? Because he is aware of the fact that in general, if he lets a prisoner escape, he could be killed. But these guys, he was told specifically, keep them secure. Don't you lose these two dudes. Out of everybody else in your prison, don't you go losing these two guys. And he feels the shake, and it wakes him up, and he sees that the doors are open, and he assumes everybody's gone, therefore I'm a dead man walking. Maybe as an act of honor, he thinks I'll kill myself so they don't have to. Maybe as an act of cowardice, he thinks, I don't know what they're going to do to me, so I'm going to end it quickly. Maybe, we don't know one way or the other. But it would seem, interestingly, that Paul is aware of this custom, because it's dark, it's still dark, and yet somehow Paul figures out, is this a miracle that Paul knows this? Maybe. Does Paul just know the customs of the day well enough to assume? Maybe. Did Paul hear? Like, I can't get over it. How silly is it? Seriously, guys. If you've ever watched a movie in which someone draws a sword, how come every sword ever makes, like, so much noise when they're pulling that thing out? Like, swords don't actually do that. Maybe his did, though. Maybe it made some noise and he heard it. But one way or the other, in verse 28, Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Not just me. It's not just Paul. All of us, we're here. I know the jail cells popped open. I know all the shackles fell off. I know there's a big earthquake, a great earthquake. But hang on, bud, we're all here. Don't go hurting yourself. Verse 29, the jailer called for lights. See, it's dark down in there. And rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Wow, what a response. He calls for lights. He sees that this is true, that they are actually all still here. He's witnessing the miraculous, guys. Again, the earthquake does not explain this. If you want to stretch credulity and think somehow this is the kind of earthquake that could pop open handcuffs, fine. But you can't explain away the fact that these prisoners are just all there. They haven't tried to escape. Ancient prisons are actually somewhat famous for how not hard they were to escape from. Mostly all it took was putting a few coins in somebody's hands and they would just kind of let you escape. It's not that uncommon. These guys could readily have sought to escape, but they didn't. And this man, this jailer, is physically witnessing the evidence of the miraculous, and his eyes are opened. And I want you to understand, although our text here doesn't directly say it, we know from loads of other scriptures that if this man had been left to his own, he would have embraced his own darkness. That if God had not reached down into this man's heart and opened his eyes and regenerated him and called him to himself, that even in these circumstances, this jailer would have still remained in his darkness, because that's how dead spiritually we are. That's how much we love our darkness. So people sometimes say silly things. People sometimes say things like, you know, I would believe if God would work a real live miracle right in front of me. And I'm here to tell you, based on the authority of Scripture, no, you wouldn't. Like, no, you wouldn't. Are you kidding me? Look at all the miracles of Jesus. All the miracles of Jesus. Did every single person who saw those go, oh, wow, he must actually be the Messiah and begin? No. All kinds of people. Why not? Well, if you're curious, when you get home, read John 14. You'll find this fascinating story in John 14 in John 10. Read John 10 when you get home. You have this fascinating story in John 10 where there are some men who come to him and they're like, what? We're confused. What are you doing? And Jesus just straight up tells them, you don't understand because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear me. My sheep know my voice. My sheep follow me. But you're not, so you don't. So it's not a matter of, oh, but what if they had seen something even more miraculous? No. It's not that. To put it very bluntly, our obligation is to present the gospel message to people. We don't win them by theatrics or by being great debaters or by showing them the miraculous that can't in any other way be explained. We just simply be ambassadors. That's our job. That's what we're supposed to be doing, and that's what these guys are doing. And so even with this miraculous thing, it's still a work of God that's calling this jailer. Well, how do I know that? Look at verse 30. He brought them out and said, not, sirs, what in the world just happened? Not, sirs, why were you not escaping? Not, sirs, how did you get your handcuffs off? It's not any of those things. His question is, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. In his house, what? Well, again, more than likely his house is physically connected here to the jail. And he's now got opportunity, Paul does and Silas does, they both have opportunity to talk to more than just the jailer. They've got opportunity to talk to all the people that are right there. What is the word, the answer though, verse 31? The answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Like that's it. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, period. There's a reason why this October is Reformation Month. There's a reason why all of those solas have only, alone, attached to them. Our salvation is in Christ alone. It is by faith alone. It is an act of grace alone. And it is alone for His glory. There's a reason for those things. And when he says to him here, please note what all the things he doesn't say, believe in the Lord Jesus and participate in the sacraments. He doesn't say, believe in the Lord Jesus and get baptized. He doesn't say, believe in the Lord Jesus and complete this checklist of things that I'm expecting. No. He doesn't say anything. He just says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And this message is true for both you and your household. So like everybody, this isn't just like a special offer that I'm making for you here. This is the gospel. We're not sort of custom crafting a little deal here for you, because after all, I mean, you're the jailer and God has seen. No. This is the message. This is the gospel message. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. I remind you again, that word believe means more than we think. It doesn't just mean academic belief. You could translate that word, have trust, put your faith in, believe in. It means more than just academic understanding. Right? There are a lot of people in this family of families who are very well theologically trained, but at the risk of bursting your bubbles, the devil's a better theologian than any of us. Right? So when we say believe, we're not just saying, intellectually, I get it. No. Believe is a word here that means to have faith, to have trust in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And what a remarkable statement of grace that is. That the sovereign God of the universe would look at this dude, random Philippian jailer guy. Odds are good, not a nice dude. Right? His job has probably jaded him and embittered him. Or maybe he was just an ornery guy in the beginning. Who takes a job like this? That God would look into him and see nothing but darkness and call him into his glorious light anyway. Wow. But hey, guys, that God would see me and look into me and see nothing but darkness and call me. And you're the same. That's all of us. We're all in this same situation, this fallen state. And yet God in his great mercy pulls this man and the people there in his household, whomever that means, wife and servants, children, who knows, pulls these people to him. And they have an opportunity to speak the word of the Lord. Wow, what a remarkable thing that this jailer's eyes were opened. And I phrased it that way on purpose. He didn't open his own eyes. His eyes were opened. Now we're going to see the evidence of that. This jailer's a brand new creation. You know, the Bible promises that. The Bible promises us that those of us who are genuinely regenerated and called and we respond, because how else can you do? When the sovereign God of the universe calls you, you respond, right? When we do that, we become new creations. I grow a little weary, guys, of this, well, it's just the way God made me. Like, no, that's the way sin made you. God has something bigger and grander for you. I mentioned social media a couple of times today, and I kind of got into it a little bit with a former student who put something on the old interwebs that said something like, I'm a Christian, but I'm a bad example of one because I cuss a lot and I drink too much, but, when the chips are down, I love my God. And I usually don't wade into these waters, but I thought, okay, we're going to wade into these waters a little bit. And I said, I appreciate the sentiment that we don't want people faking it, right? Like the sort of church smile. We just act like everything is great and I'm good, when in reality, we don't like that. I'm all with you there. But, I mean, the Bible like literally says, if you love me, you'll obey me. Right? Like, that's not a paraphrase. Like, it literally says, if you say you love God and you do not obey God, then you are a liar. So, and actually it led to a halfway decent little conversation, I think. Well, can you call things that happen online conversations? I guess we do these days. I don't know. This guy is a new creation. This guy is not posting to his Twitter account, yay, I'm born again. Of course, I'm still dreadful and terrible and an awful example. Don't look at me if you're hoping to see Jesus. But yay, that's not what's happening here. Look at this guy. He is an instant, brand new creation. Look at what happens. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. In verse 33, he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Let's not forget, they were beaten severely. Just last week in our passage, we saw that. Washed out their wounds so they don't get infected and they'll heal properly. And he instantly chooses the path of obedience in baptism. He was baptized at once. We happen to know from last week and the week before, there's a little river kind of running right down by there. Probably that's where he's baptized. He and his family, all those other people who had put their faith in Christ because they had been drawn by God to himself. Then he brought them up into his house. We were baptized. Now we're going to go back to the house and set food before them. So we're going to feed you and take care of you. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This man is utterly, completely, totally a different dude. He is a new creation. It's remarkable. Think about even the risk. I say that he bravely shows them hospitality. Surely it's not normal prison policy that you take a prisoner out of the innermost dungeon and, like, you know, bring him up into your own quarters and wash their wounds and feed them, things like that. Wonder what that would have looked like if his commanding officer would have come by and like, hey, where's Paul and Silas? Actually, I put him over here in my house and that, like that. No, this is a brave act of hospitality. The guy is a completely new creation, and the evidence of that is all over the place in these couple of verses. And I want you to notice as well that where once he had been afraid, let's go back up there to verse 29, the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. That's who he was, just a matter of an hour, a couple of hours, half an hour, just a little bit before, that's who he was. Now, look at the end of verse 34. He rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. That's a whole different guy. He was trembling in fear. He is now rejoicing in his salvation. Totally different creation. And we could, you might think, Luke could have just ended the story there because after all, that's all the good stuff, right? Well, no, under inspiration of the Spirit, there's more going on here. And it's important, too, that we set the record straight. You could read this and make Paul kind of petty. Verse 35, but when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, it's a decent translation of that word, they're the officials, saying, let those men go. So we jailed you overnight, we beat you up real good, we think we made our point, fine, go away. Get out of here. And the jailer reported these words to Paul. And the jailer presumably says, hey, good news. The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. We got to imagine he's probably saying that word with a smile on his face. All right. Yeah, you guys get to go. You don't have to be in jail anymore. They're going to let you go. And then verse 37, and again, you could read Paul as being petty here, but I don't want you to. I want you to understand what's happening. Paul said to them, they have beaten us. Who's the them? The them of the police that have come there. Paul said to the police, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and now they're going to throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. And it would be really easy to read this as, now Paul's just kind of trying to rub it in their face, like, how dare you? Do you know who I am? I have my rights. No, guys, no. That's not. And if you doubt for a moment that that's who Paul is, like, read the rest of his works. That is not who Paul is. Paul is not, I'm going to rub my status in your face. For starters, at this point, does he even really have much status to be able to rub anybody's face in? But when he even has opportunity later in his own letters, he tells people, no, this is not about me. It's 100% not about me. So what's really happening here? Why is he asking for this public apology? Well, because their legal system is different than our legal system. In their legal system, the presumption of innocence does not exist. So we live in a world, and we should be grateful for it, where you are assumed innocent unless proven guilty. In most of the history of the world, you are assumed guilty unless proven innocent. So the fact that Paul and Silas were jailed means legally, obviously they were guilty. And obviously now we've decided to be gracious and let them go, even though they're guilty. By petitioning, by Paul saying, whoa, 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 slow down. We're Roman citizens here. What? You didn't tell us you were Roman citizens. See, the thing is, it's against the law to beat a Roman citizen. Even if a Roman citizen actually commits a crime, beating is not on the list of acceptable punishments for a Roman citizen. Even if they actually committed a heinous crime, you're not supposed to beat a Roman citizen. So no, It's a giant no. We have in our documents, the Bill of Rights ensures us that we will not be subjected to cruel and unusual punishments. It's kind of a Roman version of that. You can't beat Roman citizens, not in that way. Not flogging, not like, nope. So Paul brings this to their attention in order to say to them, the real punchline here is, let them come themselves and take us out. Because in their culture, that's a legal way of recognizing they're actually innocent, guys. We messed up. They didn't mess up. We should not have put them in jail. They are actually innocent. Now, is that just so that Paul can stroke his own ego and say, all right, I got an unblemished record? Like, seriously? Have you been paying attention to what Paul has endured and you still think he actually cares about that sort of stuff? What Paul is saying here is, we're not going to have an unfair legal record against God's ambassadors. We are not going to have people saying, oh, don't trust these people when they talk about the gospel. Don't trust these people because they're lawbreakers. In fact, they spent time in a jail in Philippi. No, we're not going to have that. This is not about Paul, and it's not about Silas, and it's not about Luke, and it's not about Timothy and any of the other men that might have been there. It's about what? I hope there's something in your head right now saying, the name. Because that's what we've seen consistently in the book of Acts. It's about the name. It's about his reputation, his name's sake. We're not going to bring shame or dishonor to the name. So let them come themselves and take us out. And of course, the police report these words to the magistrate, and now they're afraid. The jailer was afraid and rejoicing. Now these men are afraid when they heard there were Roman citizens, because oops, you just broke one of the more important, not the most, but one of the more important rules in Rome, you just broke. You beat Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, probably with a great deal of a serious genuflection. And they took them out, like they led them out so that everybody in the community knows this was our bad, these guys are innocent, and asked them to leave the city. Would you please just go away? Like, this is a little much. Okay, please, guys, really, seriously, please. Notice, asked them to leave the city. They don't have any right to demand that of them. So they went out of the prison and they visited Lydia. Now that's interesting. Like, you've got a chance to leave. These men almost killed you, and it's all worked out, and God has miraculously intervened, and now's the time to get out of Dodge. Like, let's go. Let's get out. No, hang on a second. They went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them, however long that takes, and departed. And let me remind you, every other place in the book of Acts when we've seen encouraged, what does that mean? It means they're spending time in Scripture. It means they're praying for them, but it means especially that they're showing them. Usually what that means is we're taking you to someplace in the Old Testament and we're showing you how that should be understood in light of Christ. So they're holding a little Bible study, as it were. And we don't know how long that takes, but it takes some time. Why? Because now that they've set the record straight, they want to set the church in order. Because, see, look, guys, we have a brand new little church here in Philippi. We have Lydia, and we have her household and servants, and it would seem that there's some other people now as well. And we have this Philippian jailer and the people in his household. So we've got a little congregation. We've got a little church here. And before these four men, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, before they, and whoever else may be with them, before they leave town, they want to make sure that they do everything they can to set this little church up for success. Maybe motivated by the fact that they're remembering what happened in the Galatian churches. That just about as soon as we left, these Judaizers came in and they convinced a whole bunch of people that they got to go back in line with Moses. And we don't want, maybe motivated by that, we're going to make sure that we set these guys up to walk in the truth. So we spent some time explaining the scriptures to the jailer. And now we're going to spend some more time, we already have, but we're going to invest more time in Lydia and the members of her household and these other Christians who are there, and we're going to encourage them, buzzword for spend some time in Scripture with them. And then, of course, eventually, there's kind of an irony in this, that eventually Paul writes a letter to the Philippians from prison and wants them to know, hey, guys, even though I'm in prison, go back and read Philippians this afternoon if you want to. He says to them, hey, I just need you to know, even though I'm in prison, which should be really, really terrible, turns out it's actually working out really great because I can preach to these guards and they can't not listen. Like, I have this captive audience. This is really kind of great, actually. So the people, most of whom knew him as, oh yeah, he's that guy that was in jail, and God miraculously liberated him. Now he'll write years later from another jail about how God is using his circumstances for God's glory. Remarkable thing. Remarkable things. That they care so much as to want to set the church in order. Now, next week, as we gather again, we'll see, let me cheat just a little bit. Look at chapter 17 there. They're going to pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they're going to come to Thessalonica. So if you look at the map up there, they're going to move down the coast a little bit, and they're going to come to this new place. And we're going to have a discussion about Jason, some guy, Jason, and King Jesus. Would you pray with me? God, thanks for your word. Thank you for the ministry of Paul and Silas. Thank you for the miracle that you wrought here to liberate them, to rescue them. Thank you for the miracle that you wrought in the life of the Philippian jailer to pull him out of his own darkness, he and those other people that were with him, and Lydia and her household and whomever these brothers are, these Christians that are mentioned. The real miracle, the one we perhaps ought to be most grateful for, God, that happens here is that you called people to yourself in the midst of their darkness, in the midst of their deadness, in the midst of their ignorance. You drew people to yourself. And along the way, you created an earthquake, and you shook foundations, and you opened doors, and you popped open handcuffs, and did remarkable things, spared the life of a jailer and so many others. God, we are grateful for this portion of Scripture, as for all Scripture, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And I pray, God, that this morning, this Scripture, this text, will have revealed who you are in a new way, in a better way, in a way that reminds us, perhaps, or maybe teaches us something we didn't even know. So that as we leave this place, God, we would be better equipped to bring glory to your name. You, the author of all that is. You, the worker of these miracles. You, the Redeemer. You, the Creator. You, the triune God of all that is. God, thank you for your Scriptures that you have given to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.